And we'll take as our sermon text verses 16 through 23. Hear then the word of the Lord. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O habitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. God will empty the earth. That is what Isaiah has been prophesying about in this chapter, and today he tells us the reason why. The last verses that we looked at last week, they sounded a joyful, hopeful note against the gloom. It was the singing of the remnant of believers whom the Lord raises up from the rubble and saves. But in these verses, the reality of the present time comes flooding back on Isaiah, and he realizes that the glorious day in its final fulfillment is a long way off. And in the meantime, he has his world in his time to cope with. What we have to cope with, as Isaiah did, was a world of people who do not know Jehovah God, the Savior. For the majority, songs of praise to the true God are foreign. And while believers do indeed sing his praises now, the day when earth's ungodly people are gone and when the righteous remain, that might be a long way off. And the question then becomes, can God take care of us through life in this age too, as we live as a church surrounded by the world's inhabitants on every side? With five words, traitors, betrayed, betrayal, traitors betrayed, Isaiah says what earth's dwellers are really like. They are traitors to God and to each other. With his lament, I waste away and woe is me, Isaiah voices the pain of every heart that has ever been betrayed. Have you been betrayed? Have you ever had someone fail to honor an agreement they made with you? The worst and most serious betrayals are breaches of covenant. They are personal. They stick in us like arrows. A wife divorces her husband, or a husband deserts his wife. They walk away from their vows. One person is relying on the faithfulness of another, but the one they trust either turns on them or abandons and leaves them vulnerable to hurt. Those are the worst, but earth's inhabitants are full of many kinds of treachery. Sometimes these are deceptions, and their harm is very great. A corporation does something that causes financial loss, or a political body acts against citizens' best interests, or an employee says he'll be there at 8, but always arrives at 8:05. A worker wastes the boss's time, and people shoplift from their favorite stores. Others make contracts they never intend to keep. For the most part, people will reject the idea that they are treacherous, but God says Earth's inhabitants are all traitors, and their treachery is a crime that deserves punishment. God says, no matter who you are, you are an inhabitant of Earth and a traitor, most of all to God. We are covenant breakers, and the only just thing to do is to punish us. What will happen in the history of the world before everything is set right is that the inhabitants of Earth will be punished for their treachery, but there is hope in this, that a remnant will be secure in the presence of God. So let's look at these verses now and see how God will punish Earth's inhabitants for their treachery. God told Isaiah of two betrayals that would happen in the future. The little Judean country, that little nation, would be betrayed by Assyria, whom they had trusted for help, and then they would be betrayed by Babylon, with whom they had aligned themselves politically. Events already set in motion were going to have to play themselves out before the day of final gladness and rejoicing came. And so, considering the future, Isaiah said there in the middle of 16, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Judah is in trouble, but not only Judah, the whole earth is in trouble, for it is rife with the treachery of its people. God showed Isaiah that judgment had to come on earth's traitors. In verse 17, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. If you were to look back at verse 2 of this same chapter, you will see that the unmaking of the earth and the scattering of its inhabitants falls on every kind of person, people and priest, buyer and seller, maidservant and mistress. What is wrong with one inhabitant of the earth is wrong with them all. Whatever we are on earth, whether butcher, baker, farmer, framer, tinker, tailor, soldier, spy, whatever we are, the future holds terror, pit, and the snare for us, because betrayal is in our hearts. We humans are liars. We are the people who go back on our word. We're self-centered backbiters who are glad when we gain an advantage through deceit or get an advantage of the people who are trusting us. The human race is full of people who have made obligations which they will never follow through. Others will commit to something and then go back on their word. Humanity, our humanity, loves to search out reasons and excuses for not keeping vows. Scripture has lots to say about the treacherous. The treacherous are faithless, first and foremost, to the Lord. People are faithless to husbands and wives. People deal treacherously when they shrug off social responsibilities. Whenever people call God's justice into question, that, the scripture says, is treachery. Every sin that's ever committed, every crime that people commit, has at its root an element of treachery, of faithless behavior, first to God and then to fellow man. We're not exceptions. If you ever cheated in school, even once, if you ever stole something, however small, if you ever hid a crime or hid a sin, if you ever got money that you didn't earn or receive lawfully, if you have ever broken an oath or God's law in even one jot or tittle, you've shown just how treacherous you are, O inhabitant of earth. Our treachery has a long history. It started when Satan deceived Eve. He called into question God's narrative about life and death, and he offered her a shortcut to the glories of eternal life. Satan had already turned traitor to God, and he was only too eager to make humanity traitorous too. So he came alongside Eve with an alternative plan, and Eve saw, the scripture says, that the fruit was good, and she desired it, and right there in her heart she rebelled against God, became traitor to him who created her and had done her only good, and then out went her hand, she took the fruit and ate it. Ever since, humanity has been following and mimicking Satan's treacherous career. So Earth's traitors must all be captured and punished. And we read of this in verses 18 and following. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. One way to hunt animals is to have beaters walk through the bush, making noise so that they scare the animals ahead of them, so they're driven towards a waiting hunter. God's coming to earth will be the hunt from which there is no escape. First, there is the sound, the frightening sound of the presence of the hunters. You notice that this sound is terrifying, the sound of terror. And you'll recall that after Adam and Eve sinned and were now traitors to God, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and they were afraid and hid themselves. God holds this sound in abeyance. He holds his presence, his second coming, in abeyance for now. But when Christ returns, everyone will hear the sound, and the treacherous will shrink from it and hide, but not escape. He who flees will fall into a pit. If he escapes the pit, he'll be caught in a snare. Capture is inevitable. And the rest of verse 18 is imagery of what God's presence will do to the earth. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. See there, the windows of heaven are opened. The last time God visited the whole earth in judgment was with the flood. And we read in Genesis 7:11, that it was in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the deep, great deep, burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. It is both the opening of heaven's windows and the shaking of the earth that are judgment imagery for what happens when God comes in vengeance. One verse that points that out to us is Psalm 68, verse 7. It's the psalm we sang, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. This chapter says that God is coming. And when he comes, all earth dwellers who lived on as traitors to him will endure wrath, which continues in verse 19, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. We get an image as of cracks beginning, and then a chasm opens and a huge piece sloughs off like a glacier calving. One translation tries to capture the literal force of the Hebrew, a cracking, the earth cracks open. A jolting, the earth gives a jolt, a lurching, the earth lurches backwards and forwards. It's the shaking of the earth being unmade. Earth is collapsing. Verse 20 says, the earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. You see, it has problems inside and out. Like a drunk man destabilized from the inside, so is humanity in his city of man in which he trusts. So is human society with man at the center. It is unstable. Man thinks he has this impregnable city, but God's coming will strike it like a jolt against a shack, and it will fall and will not rise again. And here then is the reason for the shaking of the earth. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. Why does the future hold this? These are dire words and frightening. Why are they there? The verse tells us its transgression lies heavy upon it. Transgression is rebellion against God. Transgression is essentially treachery. Rebelling against God is covenant breaking. Human transgression, that is the crushing weight that God must deal with. And all inhabitants of earth are covenant breakers before God. Therefore, and therein lies the explanation for why earth's inhabitants deal treacherously with their fellow humans. Being covenant breakers to God, we've all become traitors to each other. This transgression is such an evil, despicable thing. If you've ever been betrayed, you know the anguish and pain of it doesn't just go away. Betrayal is so heavy, so great a crime that it just won't do to say sorry or forget about it. If you've ever seen the tears on little ones' faces when maybe their parents break up or abandon them, you've seen how vulnerable they are. You know that for justice to be served, there must be retribution against the traitor. If we were righteous like God is, we would earnestly desire every traitor to be caught and punished. We should want the vulnerable protected. We should desire all men to be faithful, even to the least obligation. And if that means punishing the unfaithful, we should want that too. We should be glad when the police catch shoplifters and all kinds of criminals. We should acknowledge the justice in firing the lazy employee. And if there is infidelity in marriage, we should be offended. If people break their vows, even their covenants before God, we should not feel squeamish about discipline because justice is at stake. Treachery revolts against God's goodness. The sad irony is that earth's dwellers want to make their treachery out to be no big deal. They regard rebellion against God and betrayal of fellow man to be the lightest thing imaginable. Something unimportant, not at all weighty. How often do we see someone concur with another person's faithlessness, saying, in effect, it's okay if they're treacherous because I'm not so very faithful myself. The reason we humans so often make excuses for the people who have betrayed others is that we're all traitors at heart, and we'd rather live as traitors and with traitors than face up to the reality of our crime. Such is the world's narrative, that treachery against God, call it transgression, call it rebellion, they say no big deal, and other breaches of faith are no big deal either. This humanistic world loves a Christian religion where love wins and no one goes to hell, where there's no punishment for earth's betrayers. The world loves universalism in Christianity because universalism affirms the central place of man and removes God from the center, so that that broken covenant is hardly sin, if at all. It's light as a feather. But God's word here says that transgression lies heavy upon humanity. It's so severe that the earth will be unmade when God comes. The religion that says that God saves everyone, it is just one more machination of man's deceived and inventive mind playing traitor to God. And in the meantime, the reality of living here, being traitorous ourselves and among the treacherous, it leaves us reeling because people are abandoned by those they trust. People made in God's image are being used and abused. People deceive others, they plunder them, and people are left wondering if there is a God and whether he even cares about the pain they feel. In the meantime, the saints of God suffer for their loyalty to God and say, "Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed." If you're like me, knowing that God will punish the treacherous leaves you more than a little uneasy. We know that we broke the covenant in Adam. We know that we have taken advantage of others with lies and cheating and gone back on our word. Being unfaithful to God, we have transgressed. We have been unfaithful. We wish we could hear grace. How we wish we could hear that God will show mercy to covenant breakers like us and remove the weight of this transgression. Well, there's good news for us in that when God does come and unveil his majesty, a remnant will be secure in his presence. When his majesty is revealed, his remnant will be secure, and that means that there is grace. Majesty is the dignity and authority of God's sovereign power. Majesty is his rank and exaltation as divine King of the universe. In some sense, God's majesty remains veiled to us or hidden so that the inhabitants of earth can get away with feeling at ease with their treachery. But that's not to say that God's majesty isn't obvious. What it says rather is that men suppress the truth. God's majesty and his divine nature are seen in creation. And in the revelation of his word, in the way he reveals himself, these truths of his majesty have to be suppressed. Indeed, they do suppress them, but when God comes, his majesty will be unveiled. And in that day, everyone's going to recognize his universal dominion. People will recognize his dominion, which is his sovereign right to rule, his sovereign right to dispose of all matters because he possesses everything. God owns the earth and its inhabitants. He also owns the inhabitants of heaven, both good and bad spirits. And so Isaiah says in verse 21 and then in 22, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished." The Hebrew literally says that the Lord will visit the host of heaven and the kings of earth. It's a visitation of punishment. The Lord will win a victory over the powers of heaven and earth, over every being that ever exalted itself over him. People of God, hear this now. If God does not win a victory over these guilty powers, wherever they exist in creation, then his remnant cannot be saved. Only by conquering evil can he guarantee the remnant's salvation. Don't ever forget that our enemies are too strong for us. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6. So Satan must be dealt with. And he must be dealt with because he stole from us. He betrayed us through deceit. He stole heaven from us. And what about earth's rulers? Indeed, all who are treacherous to God, they must be dealt with because they persecute God's people and wage war on God. They do the evil that causes so much suffering. But understand this now, that God has already visited the earth in the person of his Son. It is Jesus' death on that cross, so despised by the world, held to be of so little consequence by most, it was there that God won the decisive victory over all traitors in heaven and earth. At the cross, Christ took back spoil for his people. He took from the treacherous princes what they had stolen and has given it back to his people. Spiritual powers were conquered there. As Paul says in Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And these verses say when he comes again, there will be a delay. Then these powers will be punished. Good thing that Jude reveals to us that many are already in a dungeon. Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Peter also says that in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So Christ conquered earthly powers at his cross as well. For example, in Jerusalem, it was Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel's who were gathered together against him. They did as Psalm 2 predicted. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. It was at the cross that Christ triumphed by his resurrection from the dead. He is God's anointed. He is the one he has set on Zion, God's holy hill. Because he endured the cross, he rose from the dead, and the Lord has given him the nations for his heritage and the ends of the earth for his possession. And that is why when Christ returns, the treacherous will see him. They will hear the sound that terrifies. God's majestic presence will be unveiled. And until then, they will make war on the Lamb, Revelation 17, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. All will see Christ's universal dominion. Do you see how different Jesus Christ is from all earth's inhabitants? Though he's perfectly human, he was never a traitor. He is the man who never betrayed his relationship to God, nor to any person. He kept covenant with God, and he was faithful to people. He had many opportunities to be unfaithful. Think what would have happened if he had taken if he had fallen to his temptation in the wilderness. Satan offered him a shortcut to glory, telling him that he would give him all the kingdoms of the earth, if only he would worship him, Satan. We know Adam and Eve took the shortcut, but Jesus did not succumb, nor even when his soul was sorrowful unto death, before the cross, he did not shrink back from it. He lived in the midst of this treacherous earth. He suffered the pain of betrayal because he was betrayed by his friend Judas, who lifted up his heel against him. He was sold to death for filthy money. Think what would have become of us if Jesus, who so long before we even were created had covenanted with his Father to be the surety for our salvation, what would have happened if he had failed to keep his promise in the covenant he made to save his people? We would have been hopelessly lost and endlessly vulnerable and exposed to our enemies. Isn't Christ Jesus a worthy object of trust? Isn't he, in all his covenant steadfastness, in all the majesty of his covenant faithfulness, the only person worth trusting to bring us to God? But a question still haunts us. How will we ever be covenant keepers, since we're covenant breakers in Adam? The gospel answer is that Jesus represented us in that covenant before God, and he kept the demand of works for us, the demand of perfect personal obedience, so that we are no more condemned for our treachery under that covenant, but redeemed by his grace as a gift. Because Jesus died for his remnant on that cross, the salvation of that remnant is absolutely secure when he comes again. And as for their character, the character of that remnant of his people, the work Christ did on the cross is so powerful that all who trust him are no longer faithless, but guaranteed to keep his covenant faithfully to the end. By the power of his Spirit in us, we're covenant keepers, faithful to God and faithful to fellow man. Christ is God, and he's coming again, and the earth will shake, even as it did so long ago when he was present on Mount Sinai. And the scriptures say in Hebrews 12, at that time, meaning at Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. If you trust Christ, you are one of those things that cannot be shaken. He has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because he won this victory, our perseverance in the faith is guaranteed, and so we don't shrink back from destruction, as he says in shrink back to destruction, as he says in Hebrews 10, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Beloved, if we do not want to be found as traitors when he comes again, we must trust him and rely on his Son Jesus and his grace. The very last thing this passage says about God's majesty is that he will show his glory to his church. This is how you know that there is a remnant to be saved. Verse 23, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The brightness of sun and moon will not be able to compare to the splendor of God. His regal brilliance, his glory, what can explain it except that he will reign? Sun and moon cannot compare because the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And that doesn't mean physical Jerusalem, but the seat of his eternal kingdom, which is Christ. The new Jerusalem is not limited to a locality. It's another name for everywhere God dwells in glory with his people, which one day will be everywhere. So John says in Revelation 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Such glory is before the elders, and they represent the church. The whole church will see God's glory. Beloved, when Christ comes, there will be sound and glory. The inhabitants of earth will perish for their treachery, but his remnant will be secure in his presence. If you're his, you need not be afraid, but lift up your head in expectation of the glory you will see. Let's pray.